Please open your Bibles to Psalm 59. While we're doing the coronavirus social distancing, I thought it'd be a good time to do the Psalms. I am planning when we get back to do a tour through church history, so Lord willing, that won't be too long from now. Psalm 50, to the choir master according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me, for no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord. For no fault of mine they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me, and see you, Lord God of hosts, our God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling around the city. And there they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips, for who they think will hear us. But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your word and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the word of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you to me have been a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. Now, Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Psalms at a difficult time. And Lord, I'd like to add my prayers for our congregation. I want to pray particularly for all of our medical professionals tonight, Lord. I think of the doctors and the nurses and others who are serving the medical needs of people, and we know that they are in a time of being on the front line of a great struggle, and I pray that you'd strengthen them, you'd keep them safe. I know they're exposing themselves in many cases. I pray you'd be with them. Lord, I want to pray for our shut-ins, particularly those who are in retirement facilities where they have been restricted to their rooms. I know that's a number of our elder members, and I just pray that you'd be with them in a time of isolation, that you would not let them succumb to loneliness. Be with them in this trial. Well, Father, bless the preaching and the hearing of your word, that we might be lifted up in our faith. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 59 is said to have been penned by David when Saul sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him. Now, that event marks the beginning of David's long struggles with King Saul. You remember, after David slew Goliath, he was very popular. The king was hailing him as a hero and advanced and promoted him, but it didn't take long for Saul to become very jealous and to start imagining David being disloyal because people were praising him more than Saul. And this was all despite the fact that David was, in fact, completely loyal and faithful the whole time. Well, on two occasions, while David was still serving around him, Saul threw a spear at him, trying to pin him. And when that didn't work, apparently this episode that this psalm is produced from is when Saul sent his men to David's house to apprehend and kill him. Now, on that occasion, Saul's daughter, Michal, who was David's wife, she warned David, and he escaped, leading to a long period of time where he was a fugitive from their wrath. Well, Psalm 59 contains a number of elements that connect with that story. It seems to have been expanded, though, by David to apply the lessons more broadly. We're probably not going to experience precisely that issue. But he applies it, and he sees Saul's brigands as symbolic of the nations that are opposed to God. You see that in verses 5 and 8, roused to punish the nations. And he sees an analogy between his own rescue and God's care for all of his troubled people. James Boyce summarizes that just as God protected and delivered David when he was surrounded by the hostile forces of King Saul, God will also protect and deliver his elect people from whatever enemies surround them. Well, Psalm 59 is organized into two primary appeals to God, both of which conclude with a refrain. And the refrain is almost identical, but not quite. In fact, it's in the difference between the second refrain from the first refrain that we'll notice how, while we assume that David's prayer changed his circumstances, we know from the psalm that his prayer changed him. Isn't that how it often is? The Lord changes things in answer to prayer. We believe that. Of course it's true, but more importantly, he strengthens us in our faith. Well, verses 1 to 7 are David's first petition, and it contains the kind of standard appeals that you get from David when he's being attacked. Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil. Save me from bloodthirsty men. They lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife. I think of these as the kind of arrow prayers. Sometimes we call them that we often will send up. We find ourselves afraid, circumstances happen, and we immediately just throw prayers into heaven. And there's nothing wrong with doing that. It's the most natural thing to do. Deliver, protect, deliver, save, rise up. They lie in wait, he says. They're stirring up strife. We shouldn't be at all hesitant to do the same thing. Sometimes we're not able to work out our thoughts eloquently. It doesn't matter. When we find ourselves in distress, we should cry out in our hearts to God. But he does, in fact, make prayers here that are fairly thoughtful. And he gives three reasons in the first section of the psalm why God should help him. And the first is simply the grave danger that he faced. If we find ourselves in a situation of danger, I think many of us may feel that way during the coronavirus. Some of us have particular reasons to. Well, facing grave danger, we should pray. And he does that. Verse 6 depicts his situation. He sees himself as inside a ring of circling dogs, and they're baring their sword-like teeth at him. Who they think will hear us are his enemies, and so his foes are like wild dogs. But we should also pray to God when we find ourselves in a physical threat or a temptation to sin or a spiritual or emotional assault. Are we discouraged? Well, then we should tell God about our feelings. Are we dismayed? We should ask God to give us wisdom and to give us hope. Are we in dire need of provision? Well, Jesus promised that when it comes to the needs of a child of God, ask and it will be given to you. Not necessarily our wants, but our needs. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For God the Father gives good things to those who ask him. Matthew 7:7-11. Now, that's David's first appeal. He's in need. God is his father, and so he prays to him. But secondly, he points out his innocence in this situation. Verses 3 and 4, for no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine they run and make ready. Now David is not claiming sinless perfection. He's not praying for justification by works. People get worked up when they read of David saying, search me and know me, see if there's anything wrong with me. He's not denying that he's a sinner in need of grace. He's merely saying, in this situation, it wasn't because of something he did. In this particular case, he is innocent. There's not a failure. There's not a sin on his part. It is unjust malice. Now, that's why this was so tragic, of course. Saul's mad hatred against David, when in fact there was no reason for that. He was so sure David was plotting against him, but David was completely loyal. You know, the problem of false accusation and misplaced resentments, common enough, isn't it? In the ministry, you learn quite a lot about that. I've had people, I'm not thinking of anything particularly recently, but I've had a lot of experiences, we all have, where someone will come to you or write you a note and say, you know, you said something in a sermon and you were mocking me, and I didn't even know what they were talking about. Just preaching the word. We have that same experience. Isn't it true that we should learn to be careful about the motives we assign to other people? From my vantage point as a pastor, I see it often enough. Someone is so sure that the other person is doing it in a spirit of competition or callousness or hatred towards them. And then when, if you ever get the chance to sort it out, you find out that wasn't the case at all. Well, let me ask you this. If you are thinking ill about the motives and the actions of others, that's what Saul was doing to David wrongly. Let me ask you, have you prayerfully considered the matter? Have you asked about your own motives? Could there be something in you that's projecting these motives to the other person? Have you made an earnest attempt to go to that person that in your spirit you're accusing? Well, a charitable investigation will often show that we were just wrong. Now, there are times when we weren't wrong. I admit that's true. But often we have uncharitably assessed the motives and judged the actions of others. That's certainly what Saul did to David. He was actually innocent the whole time that Saul wants to kill him. And here's the beauty of it. It was his innocence that gave him a clear conscience in his prayers. And Paul said this, if it's possible, so far as it depends on you, live in peace with all people. Romans 12:18. It's a good incentive to live honorably and charitably and honestly with other people. And that clear conscience will give us a freedom in prayer. Let me ask you, are you innocent in your behavior and your attitudes towards your neighbors, your employer, your coworker, fellow family members and Christians? Especially when we're dealing, sometimes we are dealing with difficult people or dangerous people. We should be able to say with David that we are without any known sin or fault in the matter. And if we do have a known sin or fault, we should seek to make it right. The Apostle Peter put it this way, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Even when it comes to the hatred of the world for the church and for Christians, let it be for Christ's sake. Let it not be because we were obnoxious or we were slothful, we were using it. I personally take great offense when some politician, or often as a CEO of a company, and they've committed embezzlement and they've defrauded thousands of people, had a devastating effect, and then when they're interviewed, they'll say, well, I'm being persecuted for Jesus' sake. No, you're not being persecuted for Jesus' sake in those cases. You're being justly punished. Well, let that not be true of us. Let us have a clean conscience, and it'll very much help our prayers. Now, he's pointed out the danger. That's his first reason for prayer. Secondly, he's innocent. Thirdly, it's God's own character. He says, Lord, save me because of the kind of God that you are. Awake, verse 4, come to meet me and see you, Lord God of hosts, our God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish the nation. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. And just like he was listing off his dangers, now he's listing off names of God. And in the names of God, in the character of God, he finds reasons why he prays with confidence. Oh Lord, he cries. And you know that's Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God. It's bound to his covenant promises. Oh God of hosts, he prays. He's the Lord of the angels, of the legions of heaven. He is able to do all that we need. Oh God of Israel. You see, he's the God of the covenant bond with his people as their Savior and Lord. Now, David was able to pray this way because he was a believer, because he was in a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. Let me say what a help it is to us. If we've come to God through the blood of Jesus and we know that we're forgiven and we know that the promises apply to us, not because we deserve them, but because we've trusted God, we believe in him. We're an inward member, as it were, of God's covenant people through faith, not just an outward affiliate. Well, that'll give us a great confidence in prayer, just what Jesus was getting at. When teaching to pray, he said, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven. If you're a believer in Jesus, if you're a child of God, you have the right to call upon him as your Father, or as Paul puts it in Ephesians 1:3, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this will help us to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. Well, let me say that we should learn to approach God with the kind of boldness David does in this psalm. We should pray on the basis of genuine and particularly urgent needs. Second, we should be able to present our innocence in that matter, and if not, our repentance. Thirdly, we should come on the basis of who God is and the promises he has given. John Calvin says, we cannot fail to feel great liberty in pleading a cause which is the cause of God himself. He is the vindicator of justice, the patron of the righteous cause everywhere, and those who oppress the innocent must necessarily rank themselves against his enemies. Well, that was David's appeal in verses 1 to 7, and it leads to the first refrain. The two refrains of this psalm are in verses 9 and 10 and in verses 16 and 17. And as I said earlier, they are almost identical. In the first one, David celebrates God in his strength. Oh, my strength, I will watch for you, for you, oh God, are my fortress. And because of that might, he points out that God will laugh at them. You hold the nations in derision. And he delights in the Lord's faithful mercy. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Now, the first refrain is especially noteworthy for the way it is different from the second refrain. In verse 16, at the end of the psalm, he says, I will sing of your strength. Now, in verse 9, he prays, O my strength, I will watch for you. And so this verse connects with the theme of waiting on God that's so often found in the Psalms. In fact, I think that's what attracted me to this psalm tonight, because he's waiting, he's trusting God, but he's watching to see for the prayer to be answered. He's not merely waiting to see if something will happen. He's prayed for deliverance. We're praying for deliverance in so many ways right now. But you see, David would say we need to pray in a way that is actually looking to see how it's going to happen. Where we've got our eye around the corner. We know it's going to come because of the God he is. We know he's going to save us. And so we're actually anticipating it. We're looking for this. I think of another example of someone who has, like David, I put it with David this way, his despair has given way to optimism. That's what we see. He has an optimism as he's watching for deliverance, and he reminds me of the prophet Habakkuk. I think in the way that we teach the children, Jill Mann and company with their Bible member, knowing the names of the Bible, I'm pretty sure Habakkuk is watchtower. That's what Habakkuk is famous for. He erected a watchtower from which he was watching for God's salvation. Now, he lived in a time when Israel had turned away from the Lord and wicked foreign powers were, as God's judgment, were assailing the nation, the covenant people. And like David, he was praying for God to come and to rescue them. He didn't know why it was happening. But he said this, Habakkuk 2:1, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Well, David and Habakkuk together give us good advice as believers. If we're fearful, if we're dismayed, if we don't see our own way out of our troubles, what should we do? When we pray, but we just don't know how we're going to be delivered. Well, he says we should appeal to God for help. We should ensure that our conduct is blameless. We should appeal to God's character. And then we should be watching hopefully. I think of another scene, one of my favorite scenes from the Old Testament, King Jehoshaphat, when he said, Oh, Lord, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. They weren't just praying to God, but they were expecting an answer that would come. Well, David wants to be the first to notice. He is watching for God to come in strength. Now, more briefly, the second appeal is for judgment on his enemies. Starts in verse 11. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. Now, it may sound like he's being merciful to them when he says kill them not. What he actually means is do it slowly. Don't take them out real quickly. Don't let them off the hook that easily. Drag it out a little while. And his reason is for the glory of God and for the benefit of his people. That's what he's actually asking. that God would crush his enemies and scatter them gradually. And in that way, his people will realize that it's God who's doing this. They'll be able to learn the lessons. And he prays that those to the ends of the earth, verse 13, that people might know that God rules over Jacob. One thing it reminds us, sometimes we're frustrated when God is taking longer to answer our prayers than we wanted. But maybe he's often, that's what David's saying, this is actually going to be more glorious to him. And as we trust him longer, we ourselves are going to learn things. And other people who are praying for us are going to learn things. And so he prays that God would, yes, answer his prayers, but to do it in a gradual way that would glorify him and instruct his people. Now then he requests God's judgment because of the sinfulness and the wickedness of his enemies. Verses 12 to 13, for the sin of their mouths, the word of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride, so on and so forth. They were simply wrong. It was evil. They were violating God's law. It was good and right that they would be judged. Now a third reason is that they are not getting better but worse. See, if the Lord doesn't come and rescue him, it's just going to get worse. Every evening, verse 14, they come back howling like dogs and prowling about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. Now, I'm sorry to report that in the Bible, dogs, in the Old Testament, dogs are not cuddly pets. They are ferocious animals. They didn't have dogs in ancient. Those were not pets in ancient Israel. They are frightening predators. And so the noise of dog packs, some of us have been places in the mission field, I have, where the dog packs on the street, you don't go up and pet these dogs because if they bite you, who knows what you'll get, and they are very likely to bite you. Well, that's the way sin is. That's the way wickedness is. Sin is never satisfied. The wicked are never satisfied with violence. It's the very nature of evil to be dissatisfied. And so David says, Lord, come, because you've got to restrain it. Well, how different is the experience and the destiny of those who have turned from sin to the salvation that is offered in Jesus Christ. Well, Psalm 23 records them rejoicing, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Oh, how dreadful is the condition and the end of all those who are wicked apart from repentance and faith in God. The prayers that David offers are going to happen. They do happen. They're going to happen in the end. We need to be saved from our sin. Well, Psalm 59 concludes with a repetition of the refrain in which David is celebrating his confidence in God's mighty strength. It's like a fortress and a refuge in the day of trouble. And he exults in the steadfast love that God shows to his trusting people, verses 16 and 17. Now, the key thing to notice this time, as he repeats almost the refrain, is that it is changed from the previous time. I mentioned last time, he says, oh, my strength, I'm watching for you. That was a good prayer. And we should emulate that prayer. We should be looking for God. But it's even better here because he says in verse 17, O my strength, I will sing praises to you. In verse 9, it was, O my strength, I will watch for you. And now in verse 17, O Lord, my strength, I will sing praises to you. What's interesting is in the Hebrew text, it's a change of just one letter. It's good Hebrew poetry. The difference is found in just one letter from Shamar to Zamar. An SH to a Z. And he's changed inwardly. What a difference it makes when God's people turn to the Lord in trusting prayer. I suppose that's the message I'm hoping we'll get out of Psalm 59 tonight. We have needs. We need to pray about those needs. Some of us may have frightening needs. Any of us might in the days to come. And when that happens, we're going to pray appropriately. And we're going to remember the character of God. We're going to rely on his faithfulness. We're going to ask him to be glorified in it. But one of the ways he will glorify us is he will do a work within us. And he will turn our anxiety into praise. Notice that David does not begin praising the Lord at the end of this psalm because his circumstances have changed. His circumstances have not changed. Not at all. The reason he sings in praise is because he's been watching for God's salvation. Because of the optimism that came through his faith, he's not a naturally optimistic person, but the word of God had made him hopeful, and that has now caused him to rejoice even before the way of escape has come. He does escape, by the way, on this occasion. But that is not the cause of his joy and praise. Are you waiting for ideal circumstances before you yield your heart to God and really praise him with thanksgiving? You see, if we're waiting for everything to have worked out right, we're never in this life going to experience the joy that God intends. And I dare say a great part of our witness as Christians is the peace that we have and the joy that we are able to have even while we are awaiting the answer to our prayers. Anyone can be happy when times are good. It's the mark of the believer that he or she rejoices even when they are sad, when times are bad. He rejoices amidst trial because David remembers God's faithful salvation in times past. He remembers the word of God and his promises that are sure, and he's watching in such a way that his heart is encouraged and his attitude is changed to joy. Alexander McLaren puts it this way: those who watch for providences will never lack a providence to watch for. He reminds us that the opposite is true as well. Well, remember King Jehoshaphat, who admitted he didn't know what to do, but he said, "Lord, my eyes are on you." And the Lord sent him a prophet with news of a victory that soon arrived. The people went out singing. Well, that's how God wants us to face our difficulties, how he wants us to face the coronavirus. And some of us are in pleasant circumstances, others are not. I think for all of us, it's wearing thin. And for some, it's a real trial. I know it is. We need to look upon it through the eyes of faith. Better still, remember Habakkuk in his watchtower. He was dismayed, he was confused, but he remembered God, and he trusted his grace, and he said, "I'm going to sit up in my watchtower watching for what God is going to reveal to me of his salvation." What's interesting about the book of Habakkuk, he starts out pretty sour. This psalm does not start out sour. Habakkuk does start out sour. But as he exercises his faith and he begins looking with increasing optimism, same thing happens to Habakkuk as happens to David in this psalm. He starts to be infected by God's grace as he's trusting him, and his attitude becomes one of contented joy. In fact, I would argue that one of the most beautiful passages in the entire Bible is the poem that Habakkuk writes that concludes that book, which comes not after his circumstances had changed, but after his prayer, which was going to change his circumstances, but after first it had changed him. May this be our prayer as well. He prays, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the produce of the olive fail and the field yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." Amen. Father, I pray that these words would be an encouragement to those who are watching tonight. And Lord, you're no different. You're the same God David prayed to. And we have troubles like he did. His were decidedly worse than ours on the whole. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be the generation now that leaves a legacy of what faith will do, of what real prayer will accomplish. We know, Lord, that you're going to save us in our circumstances. If nothing else, our lives are all going to end with the return of the Lord Jesus, and we're going to be ushered into glory. We have everything to look forward to, despite many afflictions. But, Lord, we pray this especially, that prayer and faith and these times together electronically, that they would change us, that they would infect us with your grace. And as we're watching for you, you would give us your own spirit of joy. I pray this in Christ's name, amen.